Pergamos. We started it, and then we stayed right at the two-edged sword, and we had a whole message about the two-edged sword. I want to get back to that letter that Jesus wrote. I hope you're being blessed. I've heard from several who have told me either directly or sent texts or whatever that they are being blessed by these messages, and I am so glad that the Holy Spirit is doing that work through us as we listen to his word. And Pergamos is that city that was a political capital, as I said last week. I'm not going to review all of that, of that area, that province, known for a great library of the ancient world, a place of culture and education, learning. It was a very religious city, and as I said last week, by religious, I mean it was full of idolatry, full of man-made religion. They worshipped Dionysus and Athena and Zeus and Asclepius. This is the one who was known to have a temple there, the famous temple to that god of so-called false god of healing. And people would come with their ailments to the priest there and would stay in the temple at night in the pitch dark with the hope that a snake that was in the snakes that were in the that temple would touch them, and thereby they believed if that snake touched them in the darkness, they would be healed. It's amazing what we will do and to the depths we will find ourselves when we remove God from our lives, the true God. And Jesus, speaking to this church, uses the first words to them are the attribute that he had in chapter 1, but this time it's the sharp two-edged sword that is his and his alone. And he has something to say to the church, as he has something to say to us today. Because these letters, as I'll repeat this so many times, were not only written to some historical churches 2,000 years ago that did actually exist, but they're written to us today. And I trust that the Holy Spirit will show us the things in our life that need to change, that Jesus needs to speak to us so that that sharp sword, his word, will do its perfect work in us. And I didn't mention this, I don't believe, last week, but as we're moving forward, it was something that Martin shared when we were worshiping, that we serve an amazing God who made a way for rebellious sinners like us to be able to come to him. There was nothing that compelled God to do that. He didn't have to do it. There was nothing in us that would endear ourselves to him in that way that he would look past the rebellion and the sin that is within us. But his great love is so amazing that God loved us so much that he wanted to make a way for us to come back to him. And when anyone comes against that path, that direction, if anyone is coming against and doing anything to somehow distort the way of salvation through the cross, Jesus is going to deal with that, and he's going to deal with it harshly because it is the only way to salvation. And we have a church here, like many churches, who was doing some good things, but they were beginning to find themselves going down a road that was distorting the gospel. It was bringing people not to Christ, but away from Christ, or bringing them to a different Christ, or having them involved with certain things that the onlookers might say, well, if that's what Jesus is about, I don't really want that, or I don't see any difference between what you're doing and what the world is doing, so why do I have to change? Who is this Jesus anyway? The Lord's going to speak with the sharp two-edged sword to them. And it is that sharp two-edged sword that can separate the believer from the world. And at the same time, condemn the world for its sin. See, it's a two-edged sword. I mean, Lord, today, to the believer, help us to see through your word things that are going on within us that need to change. But at the same time, that same word will bring a condemnation to the world that is unrepentant. And anyone here today who is unrepentant, or who might listen to this message later, or maybe we'll share with them, who remains unrepentant, who refuses to turn to Jesus Christ, will have the condemnation upon them because of their refusal to receive his forgiveness. So it's a sword, two edges of life and death. So he says to the angel of the church of Pergamos, the one who speaks to you with the sharp two-edged sword, I know your works. I'm just going to stop there for like 30 seconds and say, if we're going to hear this so much, and the thing is, he does. He knows us in and out and up and down. He knows every hair on our head, but he also knows every thought we think. And he knows the motives behind them. He knows everything. And that should either give you great fear right now or wonderful joy to say, Lord, in all of that, you still love me. In all of that, Father, you care for me, because we know what goes on up here. But again, he knows us better than ourselves. And he says, listen, I know your works, church, and I know where you live. I know you live in South Jersey, where Satan's throne is. You say, what? Well, you think about it. Everything that God created is his, but we realize that we live in a fallen world, that we at the beginning abdicated, and we through sin, we gave up our dominion that God had given us here over this earth. And when that happened, Satan came in, and he's like a squatter now. He says, okay, you don't want it, I'll come in, I'll take control of this world. And the Bible bears this out, because the Bible says he's the prince and the power of this world system. So, South Jersey, South Philly, it's Satan's throne. Now, in this particular case, this was a hotbed in Pergamos. And there are different areas throughout this world that we know seemingly are more of a hotbed of satanic activity or whatever, but it's still outside our doors. He knows us. He knows we live amongst a sinful people. He knows we live, because we were once that too, right, too. Amen? Say that. It's not just them, it's us. We just, by God's grace, have been redeemed, right? But we live among sinful people, but we live in a place of hotbed satanic activity that many of us are always unaware of. We're not always quite aware of it. And he says, because, and even in spite of the fact that you live amongst this, you know, Isaiah, I'm a man of unclean lips, around people of unclean lips. You know, we live in this world. He says, I know you live there, but you're holding fast to my name. You're holding fast. And you don't deny my faith. So in spite of all the things that are going on around you, where you're from, where you live, you have come out of that world. And though he's going to have some things to talk about them, that they're not doing what they should, he says, you're not denying me. You're not pulling a Peter, you know. You're holding fast to the faith. When everything's trying to pull you away, when everything's trying to get you to turn away, you're holding fast. And he's praising them for that. He's commending them for that. He says, even in the days where Antipas, my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells, he says, even to the point when those of you that are around you that are faithful, Antipas being one that we don't really know anything about. I know there's some history about this man that... history. It's not in the Bible, and there's no, you know, some say that he was a physician and that he was a Christian and he was being, you know, persecuted because he didn't want them to go to the temple of Asclepius, and, you know, and with the snake thing. And as he was holding fast to the truth of Jesus Christ, they martyred him. If that's what happened, I don't know the story. That's one that some history tells us. But in either case, Jesus says, even amongst those of you who are being martyred for the faith, you're holding fast. I would hope that we would have that commendation from the Lord for our hearts. You don't deny me. You hold fast to the faith, regardless of the circumstance, regardless of how bad it gets around you, even in your personal life, even in your life in your community, in your life, you know, politically, in your life at work or whatever, you still hold fast. And you do not deny me. I also like that the Lord puts Antipas in here because we don't know anything about him, but yet here he is, one of those great anonymous heroes of the Bible. He gets a shout out from the Lord. He says, you know, even this man, we don't know, everybody's going to forget about him, but I don't forget him. You know, the Lord remembers us, knows us. He'll never forget us. And again, he was a martyr, and as I've said already several times, a martyr is not a martyr once they die. A martyr is a martyr way before they die, because a martyr is one who says, this is true, and I'm holding fast no matter what. No matter what. This is true, and I know it, and I'm going to stand upon it. And he says, even though with all these things, we get to the but part, but I have some things against you. There's people amongst you holding to the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. You also hold to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. That's what he's told the Ephesian church. He said, you hate that doctrine of the Nicolaitans. And he says, I have this, and I'm with you on that, he says, because I hate that too. And he gave, you know, praise to the Ephesian church for you know, standing against that doctrine. He says, this church, you're allowing that doctrine to be in you. Many people believe that doctrine of the Nicolaitans, while it may have contained many different things that would be false doctrine, the main thing was it was the beginnings of the time of when the church now began to take and separate, you know, the church leadership, if you will, from the laity. You know, there's that difference that, you know, we are above you. They began to have people, you know, in exalted positions. So it's kind of like, you know, now listen to us and do what we say, but don't necessarily do what we do, you know, that type of situation. And church historically, the church, the history of the church, this would be a period of time when the church came from that time of suffering under Rome in oppression, which was Smyrna, which we talked about last week, to a time when Rome began to embrace the church. And the next thing you know, it became a church that became a religion. It started to become a religion. And they started to have those in authority and those of certain offices that were now maybe the state appointed to them, you know, and people that would come in. And it became the beginnings of what would become the Roman Catholic Church, which branched off into the Eastern, you know, thing and so forth. This is the beginnings of that. And that separation, you have the priesthood versus the laity, and you have that separation that he says, I hate that. He hates it because in Christ, there is no other head but him. He hates that because in Christ, there is not one greater than another. We are all sinners, and each one who is saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. You may have a particular job to do. You may have a particular role to fill, but we are one in Christ, and the Lord hates when anyone has that air of superiority over, because they're nothing more than sinners themselves. He says, yeah, I hate that. Me personally, coming out of religion, I can tell you I hate that also. We need to remember who we are in Christ. And that starts by remembering who he is. But he said, I also have, you have this other problem. And I don't know which one was worse. Probably they were combined. That's why he says it together. Because those that became in that place of that priesthood that began at that time are the ones that were probably introducing this type of Balaam, you know, teaching into the church. Balaam, you remember from the book of Numbers, was a prophet. And and Balak, he, you know, he did not want Israel, as they were in the desert, to come, and he wanted to curse them. And he hired Balaam. He offered him great sums of money to curse them. And Balaam kind of said, you know, Balaam loved the payday. Balaam loved the money. And Balaam went up there and went to the top of the mountain. And as he opened his mouth, what came out was blessing. He couldn't curse them. God would not allow him to curse them. And the king Balak was furious, and it happened again. And the, you know, only blessings were coming out. And the king was frustrated, and Balaam said, I can't curse him. just blessings come out. But even though when they separated, Balaam still wanted to get his payday. So he knew he couldn't curse them outright. He couldn't do it. So what did he do? He told the king. He gave them a way to bring the people down, and that was by introducing. He says, bring your women, the women of Moab, bring them around the Israeli men. Let them seduce them. Let them take them as wives. And when their hearts go over to them, they will begin to introduce them to these other gods, Molech or whoever else it might be. And through that sexual immorality, through that fact that they introduced it through these women that they were not supposed to, Israel was not supposed to intermarry outside of Israel. But when that began to happen, all of a sudden now Israel was in a compromised position. And the church today, if we allow ourselves to get to that place where we compromise on the truths of the scripture, for whatever reasons we do, and how many times have we seen over and over again where people who are Christian, who love the Lord, begin to have problems when they begin to compromise in certain areas of their life. And many times it happens through a relationship that is not a godly relationship. Maybe it's a relationship, you know, of people in a romantic way, or maybe it's a business relationship or something else. You introduce these two things together, and then all of a sudden now you begin to act and do things differently. And it begins to draw you away from Jesus. Even little, even so slightly. But as we said earlier, then it begins to then compromise the gospel. And maybe you will not deny the gospel or deny Jesus like this church didn't deny him outright. But you begin to become so much compromised that the gospel message begins to be watered down. The gospel message isn't having the same effect. Or maybe it's because you yourself no longer, now you're compromised. So maybe you don't speak to somebody with the same conviction you once did, because you know you yourself are not living the way that you should. And here's Jesus saying, listen, I did all of this for you. I went to the cross for you to save you from that, to keep you from that. And here you are knowing all of this, going back into that. And not only is it against him that we do this to where it's like, you know, he did all this and we're now going back into the slop or the vomit. He said, but now others are seeing you in a way that they don't see me through you. They're not seeing me through you, because isn't that why we're still here? Is there any reason for any of us to walk on this earth one more second after we're saved and born again? It makes no sense. We should be saved, born again, just drop dead, go home, right? But why does he keep us here? Because we're the ones that carry the message, right? And if we are compromised, then the message is getting a little dull through us. He says, no, I have that against you. I have it against you. The Christians of Pergamos were kind of like the Christians of Corinth that Paul wrote to. He says in Corinth, he said, you were too tolerant of accepting false doctrines and immoral living, because they go hand in hand. False doctrines will always bring us to a place of compromising the way that we should be living morally in Christ. And he had to rebuke them. He had to bring out the two-edged sword. He wanted to separate the world from the church. And you know, the Bible is very clear, church. If we are going to get serious about being representatives of Jesus Christ, do you know where the judgment begins first? In the house of God. That's why for us to be revived, for us to do what we should do, there needs to come a repentance in our hearts. Lord, let us see anywhere, any area of compromise, any area of Balaam in us, any area of Nicolaitan in us, any area where we are subject to compromise, where we are denying you in some way or beginning to deny you because we have softened ourselves in the stance that we have on the things of your word and what they declare. And Lord, forgive me. I repent. Wash me. I want to live for you fully. I want your gospel to be present in my life, and that others would see you in me, that they might be saved. See, a difficult environment, no matter what it is, never justifies compromise in any way. We love to justify things. We'll say, but that's just the way. See, how do you expect us to bring people into church when we take this certain stand against whatever? Pick a subject. You know, well, wait a minute. No, if the reason we believe it is not because we are just being prejudicial, but because it's what the Word of God declares, then we better stand on that. Because when we compromise, there's no power. And sure, people can come in and we can make a nice club and we can fill seats and we can do all kind of stuff, but then the gospel is watered down. And people aren't getting saved. That's why we're here. We carry this message, this beautiful message of salvation in these clay vessels. So Lord, help us today to see by your Holy Spirit, is there any compromise within us? Jesus says to that church what he's saying to any of us today, or all of us in some ways. And you know, remember, each one of these messages, they may not always and everything apply to every single thing in your life, but you need to take heed, because we are all prone to these types of situations. We're all prone to having these things where Jesus would say to us, listen, I see this, I have this against you. Listen. And he says to them, and he says to us today, repent. Repent. You know what repent means. It's not, I'm sorry. It's not, I'm sorry. It's the beginning, because the Bible says that godly sorrow, not worldly sorrow, godly sorrow, sorry before God knowing you've offended a holy God, godly sorrow brings what? Repentance. So here's godly sorrow. I hear a message. I examine my heart. The Holy Spirit reveals something to me, and I'm sorry that I'm living in a certain way that I shouldn't be living. And now I'm sorry with a godly sorrow, and that brings repentance. It means, here I'm going this way. Oh, no, 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 it's wrong. Turn around. Come back. Come back. Repent. Change heart. Change mind. Lord, I was wrong. I'm sorry, but Lord, I don't want to be this way anymore. And Lord, forgive me, but Lord, now help me live for you. Repent. Or I come quickly. See, God gives a time to repent. And we have only that time to repent. He says, repent, or else I'll come quickly and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Because judgment begins in the house of God. It should not get to a point where an individual Christian or a body of Christians together compromise so much and refuse to repent that Jesus has to come in and begin to judge in such a way to say, listen, I can't take, this is not going to happen here anymore. No, we should heed the word before that time and repent. He says, he who has an ear to hear, hear. Father, help us to hear today. And I know this too. There's some who like to preach the negatives of everything that's always going wrong. And they kind of leave it there without looking at the other side or what happens to when you make the correction. Well, Jesus knows that he will tell us what's going on, but he's also going to show the other side to us. He's always going to bring us the hope of what happens when you repent. He says, listen, to him who overcomes, to him who hears, right, the word, the sharp two-edged sword comes, they have that godly sorrow, and they do repent. He said, to that one, to the one, or to the group together who overcomes, I'll give some of the hidden manna to eat. I'll give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. Hidden manna. Sounds pretty cool, doesn't it? You know why? It's coming from Jesus. I don't know exactly what that refers to, except to say the Bible tells us that Jesus said something back when he was on the earth. Do you remember when Jesus was feeding a lot of people? Jesus didn't have to worry about calling a caterer. Do you know that, when he had a crowd? Oh, you got a fish? Oh, okay. You got a few pieces of bread? Whoop! 5,000, 10,000, whoop! And one of those times when Jesus fed the crowd, John's gospel, fed them dinner. He went across the other side. They followed him across there. And the Bible's pretty clear that they came back the next day, not so much to hear Jesus' words of eternal life. They came back the next day. You know what they came for? Breakfast. Because you know what happens when you eat a big meal the night before? What happens when you wake up the next morning? Oh, you're hungry. And like, oh, he did it once before. Let's go get another free meal. And Jesus calls him out on it. He says, you basically came for breakfast. He doesn't use, you're not going to find that in the King James breakfast. But I mean, he says, you came for this. You didn't come to hear the words. He said, I have the words of eternal life. He said, your fathers ate manna in the desert. And what happened to them? They all died. He said, but I have the words of eternal life. He says, you have to eat of me, my flesh, drink my blood. And that wasn't cannibalism. This was saying, I speak words of life. Receive those words. Act upon those words. An overcomer says, I will hear the word of God, and I will make the change, the adjustment. I will turn, I will repent. And as God the Holy Spirit forgives me, then Lord, fill me up with your word, with your truth. Fill me up with your word, as Psalm 119 says, that I hide it in my heart, that I do not sin against you, that I live in such a way that I have an answer for everyone who asks me of the reason of the hope that is within me, because I'm living for you and I'm full of your word. Lord, give us the hidden manna today. That is you, your word, your truth that comes alive. And I want one of those cool white stones too. In that culture, usually white stones were given to people as a way of invitation. If you had a white stone, you can get into a special event, kind of like a ticket. Kind of like, you know, if you knew, had to know a secret password to get into a certain place, you had the white stone. Well, that white stone wasn't given to the Christians so they could just get their way into the church building. The white stone was given to them because they know that in Jesus and in him alone, they have eternal life. And it has on that stone a name. I know at birth I was given the name Joseph. But when I got saved, Jesus has a new name for me. I don't know what it is yet. He has a new name for you. He has a name like Simon. Hey, Peter. But isn't it nice to know that our Father loves us so much that he knows us by name and he gives us a pet name that speaks to whatever he wants to speak into our life and that he alone knows, and then one day he's going to give it and reveal that to us when we see him in glory. See, that's the good news. Whatever we hear, Lord, let us hear the words of rebuke. We need to. But then let us also hear the words of repentance, of life, of what it means to truly serve you. That intimate relationship I have with you, that your word is alive in my heart, hidden in my heart, that I live my life for you, that you, Lord God, give me that open invitation to be able to enter into your throne room in prayer and in worship. And when we're together, you know me so well that you have a special name for me. How wonderful is that? The level of intimacy. He's not just some big God out there, like you know, wow, can't get to know him. He's just too big. No, he knows us. He invites us in. He has a name for every one of his children. And that's what I want to leave us with today. Don't you want to hear that name? Don't you want to have his word alive in your heart? Then let us heed the words of Scripture today. Let us make the necessary changes. And let us come alive in Christ. Father, today, in many ways, South Jersey is Satan's throne. We have challenges in this world, but you've left us here uniquely. Father, some of us wistfully try to think about, oh, if I lived in the days of the books of Acts, or if I lived in this period of time, whatever. But Father, we are here for just a time as this. You have us here, and that's exciting. You have allowed us and chosen us to be here where Satan's throne is, to be uniquely your people, to live for you, to not to deny you, to hold fast to the faith, to the gospel.
So, Father, today, let us hear your words today. If there's anything within us that is in some way bringing us to compromise, then, Father, would today we heed the words and we would repent. Because, Father, we don't want the sword to come to us in judgment. We want the sword to come as that wonderful scalpel that will separate us from anything in the world and our flesh that shouldn't be there. So that we today, Lord God, can serve you with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. We can serve you in your power. That your word, that hidden manna, will be hidden in our hearts, but that it would come alive in as we need it, Lord God, to serve you and to serve you well. And, Father, also to know that we will hear that one day, not only well done, my good and faithful servant, but as you give us entrance daily to your throne room, we will know that intimacy and that name that you have for us that speaks to your great love for us. So, Father, we thank you for your word. Let it come alive by your Holy Spirit in our hearts today. In Jesus' name, amen.